What a wonderful expression of praise to our Lord this morning. Several times it gave me chills. I did receive a report from last week that people that were on the back row could hear the volume, but I would still challenge you to come up front and enjoy the fullness of the glory of the singing of Grace Chapel. This morning I'll be reading the scripture from Revelation chapter 2, beginning of verse 12. These are the words of the one who was and is to come. In the Gospel of John, he is referred to as the Great I Am. The Great I Am says to the church of Pergamum, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. On the screen, you have a quote that goes like this. The greatness of Christianity did not arise from attempts to make compromises with those philosophical opinions of the ancient world, which had some resemblance to its own doctrine, but from the unrelenting and fanatical proclamation and defense of its own teaching. Let me read that once again, and as I read it, I'm going to give you some options as to who made this statement. The greatness of Christianity did not arise from attempts to make compromises with those philosophical opinions of the ancient world which had some resemblance to its own doctrine, but from the unrelenting and fanatical proclamation and defense of its own teaching. So I've given you some options on the screen. Did evangelist Billy Graham make this statement? Or could it have been Augustine, the early church father, or journalist Cal Thomas, theologian John Piper, or Martin Luther, the reformer, or the one that I often quote from, Warren Wiersbe? So I'm going to give you a few moments to consider. Obviously, the person that said this had to be a believer, would have had to have been a disciple, somebody who is theologically trained. So who was it? What's your guess? All those who go for A, raise your hands. Okay, just a few. Those for B, raise your hands. C, everybody's holding out for the very last one. I know what you're doing. Okay, D, John Piper. Or how about Martin Luther? Okay, a few more hands. So there'll be a lot of hands go up on this one. Warren Wiersbe. Everybody's thinking, well, the pastor likes this guy, so you're going to say that. Well, would you believe that it's none of the above? You should have been warned, you know, as many times as I prank and carry on. I apologize for leading you astray for a moment. So who did make this statement? I think you'll be very surprised. It comes from a book that translated means my struggle. Can you believe it? Disciple, believer, theologian are not words that come to mind when you think of Adolf Hitler. Let me read these words once again. These are words from a lunatic, possibly demon-possessed person, definitely a murderer, definitely a dictator. We could even say he's a madman. The greatness of Christianity did not arise from attempts to make compromises with those philosophical opinions of the ancient world which had some resemblance to its own doctrine. Listen to this. But from the unrelenting and fanatical proclamation and defense of its own teaching. So why is it that a madman like this gets it, and yet most of Christianity, or we should say probably Christendom, the large umbrella of everything that falls under the scope of what is called Christian? Well, the commander-in-chief of the church, Jesus Christ, is begging the church at Pergamum to return to sender. In the first letter of Ephesus, they were strong in biblical teaching. Now we're beginning to see the drift away from biblical teaching. I've entitled this message, "The Guise of Compromise." Each time I do these letters, I look and see what others have written, and also include some that are not known, but they've posted sermons on the internet. Mark Menard and Ken Quick call this flirting with falsehood. Now, that's a good description, because when we come to the next church, Thyatira, they're not flirting, they're married to it. The faltering church, John Phillips, Lehman Strauss, confessing yet compromising, Tim LaHaye, the indulged church, the worldly church is what John MacArthur calls it, and then a couple others that we can throw in. This is a good title, Intolerable Tolerance by Al Buckland. And the last one I saved, and if it could have been my option to have stolen this, I would have done it, but I'd already titled this The Guise of Compromise. This one is really good. You have to think about it as you hear it. He entitled his message, Jeffrey Anselm, The Waffle House Church. Yeah, you get it, you know, kind of waffling around, but The Waffle House Church, I thought that was pretty cool. Well, what we have before us in this letter is significant for our age. Now, Grace Chapel has a long history of remaining true to the doctrines of the Bible. But that doesn't mean that there will not be temptations in the future. So we need to pay careful attention and stay to the fanatical and relentless proclamation and defense of the teaching of God's Word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that comes from the very lips of our Savior that we not be the Church of Pergamum, that we not flirt with danger, that we not waffle in the least bit on our biblical teaching. Yet, Lord, we pray as we reflect back upon that first letter that you would guard our hearts from abandoning our first love. May we, Lord, believe the truth with fervency. May we believe the truth of your word with the greatest of conviction. And may that exude from us with excitement and joy and happiness, that we get to believe the very words that fall from the lips of our God. Be with us in these next moments, and may you speak and minister to hearts in a way that only you can do. May your Holy Spirit have his way in our hearts. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. At the outset, he identifies where this letter is going, and it's going to a city by the name of Pergamum. It is referenced in a roundabout way in the book of Acts, chapter 16. There we read, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas." So they skirted the very area, but they didn't actually go in. And as we've noted, the Apostle Paul, when he ministered at the church of Ephesus a little later in Acts chapter 19, that there was a very connection to this area. On the map, you see that this city is about 55 miles due north from the city of Smyrna. So you see the connection here from Ephesus all the way swinging around to Laodicea. There's a particular mail route that this was delivered upon. If you were to look on the map today, and later in the series, I'm going to give some startling stats for this area, because today this is the area that we would know as Turkey. Now, none of these churches, none of them exist today. They had a lifespan and they fizzled out. God has a time period for every congregation to minister, known only to Him. But the sad part is where this country is today, and we'll share that later in the series. It is known as Bergama, and it's about 15 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. This is very interesting that this would be the city and the church in which there would be a problem with tolerance of false doctrine. Because the name Pergamum means to marry, to be in union, to be joined together. So what you see here is in the title itself of this church an indication that there would be compromise and a union with that which is not true. The city was known for its manufacturing of animal skin parchments. I'm a little bit familiar with this because in my office, and I think I brought one example of that and placed it on the wall of grace in my office, and it's more of a painting. But when we were in Ethiopia, I purchased a portion of the Old Testament, I believe from the book of Isaiah, that was written in Amharic. And this was a parchment that had been written many, many years prior. Unfortunately, I did not bring it home. One of the things that happens when you go into foreign countries is that when you go to leaving the country and going through customs, there are people who are unscrupulous and want bribes. And they were wanting a lot of money for something that I'd already paid for. And the guy kept saying, "This is a national treasure, and you cannot take it. You have to pay for it." And so I said, "Well, why don't you keep the national treasure and read it?" Because it was God's word, and I don't know if he did, but I hope that he did. So I left it there. But that was a very normal thing to write on animal skin parchments. There was a library there that was second only to Alexandria. Those who have studied history will know this, that there was a tremendously large library in the northern shores along the of the African continent, along the shores of the Mediterranean Sea. It is reported that when Anthony was striving to gain the affectionate love of Cleopatra, that he offered to move the library from this city of Pergamum and give it to her. And of course, that did not happen, but it is an interesting piece of history. On the screen, you will see a gymnasium, or at least the remnants of it. This was the largest gymnasium in the entire world at that time. Now here's a fair warning to all the, especially ladies, because this is a city in which the very emblem that is still used today for the medical field. And you'll notice it's got a pole and it's got a snake wrapped around it. It occurred, it was founded right here. And there was a medical school there. And the reason I give you fair warning is later in the message, I will be reading a quote from John MacArthur that describes the major god and the temple and what takes place in that temple. I'll give you fair warning if you want to, you know, close your ears and not listen, or maybe you don't listen anyway. I don't know. But you can tune me out, and I'll give you fair warning for those that don't like to hear about snakes. I promise you there's no pictures. It is also home to a number of temples, to Dionysus, Asclepius. That is the one that will be the one that houses the snakes, and Zeus and Athena. It was a city known in that day as the seat of sacred sensuality. It had a large outdoor theater, which you see on the screen. Typically, they would put these on a slope, very common to those yet today that have outdoor theaters. This city sat on a hill that was conical in shape, a little over 1,000 feet high. Now, the reason that they would do this, and these were often called an acropolis, was for defense. You could see from a distance those that were coming. Now, whether this is a factual or I can be dogmatic, or as far as that goes, anybody can be dogmatic, in some of the writings that I've read about this area, that up on the hill, primarily where the cemetery is here in West Liberty, or perhaps in the area where the school is at on the top of the hill, that is where Melantha had his tribe. And it makes sense because from there you can see from a very long distance, and that was very common in that day for defense purposes. Now, in the opening verse, there's a description of Christ that we want to examine because there's a little more beneath the word sword that we want to explore, and we'll see how significant it is in describing how God's word applies to our hearts. He describes himself as the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, in the first chapter, in the first five letters, Jesus borrows from that which has already been written in the first chapter. And in verse 16, we read, "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Now, the thing that I noticed about this description of Christ is that it says the words of him. Now, for me, when I heard that, I'm not thinking necessarily about the totality of the entire Bible so much as for right now, for this series, that when he talks about the one who is speaking the words, he's also talking about us applying all of these letters to us. And of course, that's what we want to do. And in your notes at the very end, you have an opportunity to write down, what do you think Christ would say to Grace Chapel to say, way to go, you're doing a great job? On the other hand, what would Christ say to correct Grace Chapel? What could we do better? The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. A two-edged sword can go in either direction. Some swords are made just one directional. With this one, the front and the back hand would be the same. Now, the word that is used here, and where I'm going with this, is there's two different kinds of swords that are referenced in the New Testament, both of which are used with the word of God. And the first word, and it's the word that we find here, it is the word rhamphia. This is a long Thracian type sword. It would be the kind that you typically see in movies that would be long, very heavy. It would take a strong person to wield this type of sword. Only used 7 times in the New Testament, 6 of which are in the book of Revelation. 2 of them are referenced here in the letter. Notice in verse 16, "Therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." So twice in this same letter is a reference to the Ramphia, this long Thracian sword. It's the same word that is used in reference to the second coming of Christ. If you want to look at Revelation chapter 19 for a moment, there's 2 verses that reference this sword that comes from Christ's mouth. Now, the second coming of Christ, I'm not referring to the rapture, but I'm referring to the second coming of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth, is going to involve a campaign. Sometimes we talk about the battle of Armageddon, but it's more literally a campaign. And when he comes, he's going to come with the armies of heaven, and it tells us that he's going to fight in this matter. In verse 15 of chapter 19, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, the Ramphia, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." This is in reference to this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." And just a few verses later, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds gorged with their flesh." So this is a battle, a campaign, a war in which Christ completely subdues those that rise up against him. John MacArthur notes that this places Christ with this kind of sword as both judge and executioner. So Christ is one who speaks forth the very words of Christ with this large Thracian sword, and it's two-edged, and there's no one that can stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have to include here the reference to the other kind of sword, because it too connects it with the Word of God. And you'll see some very familiar verses as we come to it. This Greek word is makaria, and it is more like a knife to us. It would be shorter in distance, probably in the range of 15 to 18 inches in length. It would be used for cutting up animals when hunting and making them, preparing them, dressing them out. It's the very word that was used when Peter cut off the ear. So if you've ever seen a movie that reenacts Peter cutting off the ear of Malchus, and they've got this big long sword, they don't have it correctly. It's the shorter. So you can see how very quickly he would be able to slice that ear off. It's the same word that was used when James, the brother of John, was killed with the sword in Acts chapter 12. It's the word that was used in Ephesians chapter 6, and it's the same word that's used in Hebrews chapter 4 in reference to the Word of God. And I'm bringing this up because this is a beautiful picture of how God uses his word not only to destroy, but also to do more surgical precision type work. He says in Ephesians 6:17, "Take the helmet of salvation and the makaria, the sword, the smaller knife-like of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And where this really comes to vivid imagery is from the reference in Hebrews chapter 4. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged makaria." So when God uses his word towards believers, it is for destruction, for judgment. When he uses it to penetrate our hearts, it's that surgical type sword or knife. Listen to the description. Piercing to the division of soul, of spirit, and of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, sometimes I forget, but oftentimes when I get up to preach, I remind myself, Randy, there's only so much you can do with what you say. It's not so much about having a persuasion. It's not about having a good charisma. It's not about having a booming voice that just kind of captures. It's about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God. And with the number of people that are in this room, I couldn't possibly know all of your life scenarios. Some have come in to this room this morning on top of the mountain. Things are just going wonderful. But some have come in here not knowing if your job is going to last. Some are come in here who have received or will receive very shortly a doctor's report that may not be good. Some have come in here with great discouragement because of family issues, personal struggles. And I don't know that, but God does. And God takes the very words, even if I am talking about something that is on another angle, I can't tell you the number of times that I've had people come up to me over the years, and they're telling me how the message really spoke to their heart about, and they'll describe the particular situation, and I never said a word about that. That's because God's Spirit can go surgically and pierce and puncture and penetrate into the heart. In other words, God's Word through the Spirit can go places that I cannot go. No pastor can go. No evangelist can go. God's Spirit is that powerful. So when Jesus describes himself, the words of him who has the two-edged sword, he's coming in judgment. Because we're going to see in this church are some big problems. There are some people with doctrines that are far away from the teaching of the truth. Now in verse 13, we see the stewardship or the situation of the church. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now that one verse is on the one hand very comforting. Christ knows. For all the faithful people holding fast to the name, it was a comfort. But for all those who were not defending the truth, it was a very convicting message because he knows. Now, I want to show to you here very quickly, and we'll probably camp out a little bit on this once we get to Thyatira, but I want you to notice a progression. In the church of Smyrna, he makes a reference to the synagogue of Satan. Now, at the church of Pergamum, he talks about Satan's throne. When we come to Thyatira, he will speak about the deep things of Satan. Can you see the symbolism here? A synagogue is a word that we would use for those Jewish believers who would gather. It was something that was created in the intertestamental period, and it has kind of a good connotation. The parallel would be for us today a church. It's a gathering of people. Synagogue of Satan. And then he talks about the throne of Satan. And then he goes to the deep things of Satan. There's a progression here that, if not checked, will be devastating to this body of believers. Now let's talk for a moment about the role of Satan to both unbelievers and to believers. In Ephesians chapter 2, we see this written about the role of Satan towards those who do not believe. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you were once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is work in the sons of disobedience. So he is very much active against unbelievers, blinding them. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. So Satan's role to those who do not believe is to get them to stay there. And when the Spirit is speaking to them, there's a clash, a battle, a contest. The enemy wants our hearts. And in our pre-conversion days, Satan would do anything to get us to ignore and even be blinded to the truth. But now to believers, the contest, the battle does not end. It only escalates because Peter describes him as a roaring lion. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling, sneakily, stealthily, striving to capture our testimony. Last week we shared this verse, and I think it's worth repeating again. He is the accuser of the brethren. In Revelation 12, the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. And then it describes him as the deceiver of the whole world. That's what he does. He doesn't present that which will lead to ultimate total truth. He will deceive. In the book of 2 Corinthians, it even refers to him as an angel of light and how he uses false apostles, false teachers to be appearing as if they have the light, but they do not. It says at the end of this passage, the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Perhaps the Spirit of God is speaking to us this morning in this regard. Pastors aren't exempt, I can just tell you that. It's a continual onslaught of bringing up things from the past, or things that we never did, and Satan will fire away and make his accusations. And if we're not protected with the armor of God, we are going to be susceptible to his attack. A few years ago, there's a book written by Frank Peretti. In fact, he wrote a series of books. I still think this first one was the best. This Present Darkness. Now I realize that there is the danger of going too far and every little thing, you know, there must be a demon that is causing this. But I do think that evangelicals, and in particular real Bible believing people, sometimes are not aware of the full extent of how Satan is attacking us. You see, we don't see the angels, we don't see the demonic forces, but they're there. And he would love to stomp out and squash the testimony of not only you as an individual, but us collectively as a church body. That's why Paul gave this instruction to the church at Ephesus. And before I read it, I might share with you, I wore specifically this tie. It's the armor of God tie. And on it, it has all the pieces of armor. So as I read this passage, think about how Satan tries to get our eyes on humans and not realizing that it's actually spiritual forces that's causing the problem. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And everything I'm reading from this point on brothers and sisters, it's talking about the demonic, satanic forces. And they're real. And this is the present darkness. We wrestle against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what was happening here at Pergamum. It was a spiritual battle, and the darkness was beginning to prevail. Christ recognizes two things. First of all, he recognizes their situation. He tells them straight up, this is where Satan's throne is. It's graduated from a synagogue, and now it's a throne. He's established a beachhead in your church. Now, here's the point. If you want to check me out for just a few moments, I want to read what John MacArthur says about this temple that existed in Pergamum. He says, Satan's throne was the worship of the god Asclepius that was prevalent in Pergamum. This was the god of healing, and people came from all over the ancient world to Pergamum, seeking to be healed at this shrine. He was depicted as a snake, a non-poisonous snake, and these snakes roamed freely in the temple. People seeking healing either slept or lay down on the temple floor, hoping to be touched by one of the snakes for healing. Now, I can tell you, I'd be one, if I was laying on the floor, hoping I wouldn't be touched by one of the snakes. And I think all God's people would say, yeah, okay. I don't think there's any weird people out there that would want to do that. That's the extent of the blindness that had come upon these people, is that they would think that a snake. Now, isn't it interesting that it would be a snake as we think back to Genesis 3 with the serpent? He's telling them, you hold fast. I know your situation, yet you're holding fast. It's similar to what Peter said to those in the disbursement. He said, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But he also tells them, I know your stand. I know your situation, Satan's throne, his beachhead has found a place, but I know that you have been found faithful. You hold fast my name. And then he identifies an actual person. Now, Antipas, it's a wonderful name for a wonderful martyr of the faith, because Antipas means against all. A Roman official who had taken and seized Antipas said this. He said, Antipas, don't you know that the whole world is against you? And here was his response. Then Antipas is against the whole world. Now, one of the things about church history, and we might add current church history, is that there are some absolutely horrible ways that people have persecuted and martyred people just because of their faith. And we have to understand that this still goes on today. And one of the tools that Satan had created in the hearts of these unsaved people was the death by the brass bull. The brass bull had a couple places that would open up. And they would take the person, and in this case, this is how Antipas died. And they would take the person and place them inside the bull. Now, the bull had nostrils. And so underneath this brass bull, they would set a fire. And the person inside would literally burn to death. And when the person would scream and yell in their agony and pain, the noise would go through these pipes that were inserted and out the nostril, and it sounded like a bull. And the people would roar with laughter and joy that one of these people, these blasted Christians, was now gone. The next thing that Christ says, and this will be the subject of our message in 2 weeks, literally changes the course of direction, because he goes from the commendation that you are holding fast, and this would be a remnant of the church, to castigating them over some doctrines that were existing. When we think of how far things have traveled from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, we all need to understand that we are one generation away. One generation from not having a Christian church. I'm concerned not only about America, but I'm concerned about every individual church body. One of the great blessings that this congregation has, and I've said this before, we're really sitting on a gold mine, are all of our young people and young families. And we need you. And we need you to be locked into the truth of God's word. The Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, were a guise for compromise. On the screen, you see a guy riding on two horses. I'd be fortunate to ride on one horse. And I don't even think I would even attempt standing on one horse. But to stand on two horses, and in this case, compromise would be likened to a man riding on two different horses, pretending to go the same direction. When we come to Thyatira, it is pretty much like a man riding on two horses, and one horse is going this way and the other horse is going this way. You see, compromise leads to Thyatira, and Thyatira leads us to apostasy, to complete denial of the truth. As we continue this series in a couple weeks, the essence of what this message is about is we need to be fighting with every ounce, every breath, with all the spiritual power can be given to us against truth decay, because, folks, we're living in times where the truth is under attack on a continual basis. Our Heavenly Father, as your Spirit has spoken to us this morning, and as the smaller knife-like sword of your Spirit has spoken to us, perhaps someone or several have, even this past week, this past month, have been tempted by Satan to leave the faith, or to twist and distort the faith. I pray that you will put a hedge around them, that this message today has been a wake-up alarm to say to them, we need to guard our hearts. And Father, I pray in thanksgiving for the 60 years of history that comprise Grace Chapel, and it stand for the truth. And I pray until you return that this church can remain faithful. But Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to have fervency. Help us, Lord, to have fire in the belly, because it is so thrilling that you have set your people free. And may we, with all of our heart, give ourselves to you with all of our devotion. In Christ's name and for his glory alone, we pray. Amen.